Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song 25. Song number 25 in your songbooks. We'll sing Wounded for Me. If you would stand, we'll sing song number 25.
Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross, he was dying for me. Now in his death, my redemption I see. All because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me, risen for me. Up from the grave, he was risen for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free. All because Jesus was risen for me. Living for me, living for me. Up in the sky, he is living for me. He pleading and praying for me. All because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, coming for me. One day to earth, he is coming for me. Then with that joy, his dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise him, he's coming for me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for another service that we get to hear your word preached. Thank you for the souls that were saved this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified out of everything that's said and done. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, may be seated and turn to song number 29. Song number 29 in your songbooks. We'll sing At the Cross, song number 29.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
I want to take your water. Well, whoever it is, I guess. Well, welcome back, Mount Magic Church, on this Sunday evening. And just some general church announcements. But first, I want to get the soul winning numbers for the week. I think we had two today, right? Does that sound right? You had one, and then Brother Anthony had one. Is there any others? I think that was it. And then what do we have this week? Because there was like, wasn't there like five on Monday, or was that last Monday? Yeah, okay.
Wednesday, there was five.
This Wednesday?
Yeah. Another five.
Yeah. Was there any on... I think Monday, didn't it like snow? Like everybody,
I was
going to say, because everybody was like sending pictures of snowmobiles and Huskies. So seven for the week, if that sounds right. Okay. That's good considering the weather and everything else that's going on. So keep up the good work with the soul winning. And as far when's the missions trip?
February 14th.
Okay, so yeah, less than a month. So definitely be in prayer for that. So excited to see how that fares and just the reception and everything that's out there. I'm going to announce this, but nothing's like nailed down exactly, but there's going to be this new IFB road trip, if you will, where Pastor Anderson's kind of going through all the new IFB churches and preaching, and then I told him I'm up for it. So I think it's July 13th, which is a Wednesday, is when he'll be in, and then I'll be going out and preaching at Faithful Word. So just kind of mental note, obviously, you know, if you're here, you're here. But we'll be making an announcement later on about that. So we may have more people here than usual on that Wednesday. You know, obviously a special event and all that. So just want to give you a heads up on that, just so you don't schedule a vacation on that day if you're really wanting to hear Pastor Anderson preach at the church here. So, but that should be fun there. General church announcements. We have all our normal church service times. Nothing's different there. And so, be here at Wednesday. Lord willing, creek don't rise or it doesn't snow in or, you know, whatever. We'll be continuing through the book of Exodus. I know this past week we kind of had a break, obviously, with me being out, both with Revelation and Exodus, but we're going to be jumping right back into that tonight and on Wednesday. Soul winning times. Just be on the WhatsApp there for the Monday time with Brother Charles and the Wednesday time with Brother Richie. I know with a lot of people feeling being sick and all that stuff, so just be on the lookout for who's available, who's, you know, doesn't have the plague, whatever. But be in prayer for all those that are sick. So obviously, as you can tell, a lot of people are out. And as far as I know, it's not because I came back to preach. It's because they're actually sick. So, no, but honestly, I know a lot of people have been sick, and a lot of it has to do with children. So children get sick, and then it's this vicious cycle of going around with the kids. So just be in prayer for all the members of Mountain Baptist Church, and just that this thing takes its course, and then we'll be done with it. And then our memory chapter for the month is Psalm 12. And so try to get that psalm memorized. We're coming to the end of the month here. And then James 3:18. So just make a note there that that's 3:18 is our memory verse for the week. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's our memory verse for the week. Upcoming events, we have the men's prayer meeting. Don't forget this Saturday. So again, I haven't looked at the snow report, but if we have like this massive snow on Friday, then we'll reschedule it. But, you know, just be on the WhatsApp, you know, because obviously we announce that a lot of times if there's something going on, whether the church service is going to be delayed, moved, or canceled, or whatever, just make sure you're checking that. And then the women's prayer meeting will be the next week on Saturday. Birthdays, pregnancies, be in prayer for all the ladies on the pregnancy list. And that's about all I got for announcements. Am I forgetting something? I think that's it. So, yeah. That's about all I got. Brother Dave's going to come and sing one more song. Who's reading tonight? Okay, so Brother Dave's going to sing a song, and he's going to read. So, Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And so, Brother Dave, you'll come.
All right, song number 39 in your songbooks. Song number 39, we'll sing How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. Song number 39. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word we have given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. In heaven, no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Pure waters of our life there are flowing, and all who will drink may be free. Fair jewels of splendor are glowing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing. Up there be the beautiful sea. Sweet chords from their gold harps are ringing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter number 20. And it says, and the angel, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you. And for your word, we want to thank you for our church and thank you for our pastor. I pray, Lord, now you would just speak through him with your Holy Spirit. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Revelation chapter 20, and we are continuing our study, and we're almost done. So after this service or this sermon, we got two more chapters, and really those two last chapters are the finale of everything. It's really the good news, if you will, of what's going to be our end, or what's going to be on the horizon for us. But in this chapter, there's actually a few big things that are happening here, and you're going to see, I mean, everything from Satan being cast into hell and the 1,000-year reign. I believe this is also showing us when before the 1,000-year reign, when you have the judgment seat of Christ, and then you get into the great white throne judgment and battle of Gog and Magog, all that stuff. We're going to be hitting on this. We're not going to get into it too much detail because we just don't have enough time to do that. But we're just going to see the sequence of events. And all these things happen in order as we see them. So the first thing that we see here is that Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit. Now, what just happened? Well, in chapter 19, we had the finale where we had the battle that was at Armageddon. And we had the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. So that's where we ended with chapter 19, and that's really the end of God's wrath, and this is the last thing I believe that's done before we get into, basically the 1,000-year reign and everything that's going on with that. So, look at verse 1 here. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So first of all, we see that this is clearly the same person. I know I've hit on this, we're in Revelation chapter 12, that the serpent, the dragon, Satan, the devil, same person. So if anybody tries to come to you and be like, well, Satan and the devil are two different people, or the serpent, that wasn't really the devil. Listen, people will try to do that. People are constantly trying to divide things where they shouldn't be divided. And here we see that, no, that's all the same. The old serpent, meaning old because it's from the Garden of Eden, and then you have the devil, Satan, and the dragon, okay? So he's bound 1,000 years. Well, where is he bound for 1,000 years? In verse 3, it says, And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So there's so much in this verse, but first of all, who's casting him in there? Well, it's this angel that has the key of the bottomless pit, and we know that angel is Abaddon or Apollyon. And so when someone tells you that, because you can go to Revelation chapter 9 and see this, I've already covered that in chapter 9, but this is clearly not the devil casting himself into hell, okay? Apollyon is not the devil. It's a it's an angel that I believe is a good angel that God uses to be the king over the bottomless pit. So it makes sense that he'd be the one casting the devil into the bottomless pit. Now, it says that he's there till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, okay? And really, this is where we see that 1,000-year reign, okay? And you hear the millennial reign, which just means 1,000. The millennial reign, but really you don't see that number 1,000 until you're here in Revelation chapter 20, okay? You see stuff about Christ reigning and what it's going to be like during the 1,000-year reign, but you don't really see, like, there's going to be 1,000 years where he's going to reign, okay? That really pops up right here where we see this being said over and over again in different manners, because the devil's going to be bound for that 1,000 years. We're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years are expired, this and this happened, right? But the thing that's interesting about this is the fact that it says that the devil's going to be there 1,000 years. And you may ask yourself, why isn't he just cast into hell and be done with, right? Why isn't he just cast into the lake of fire? Why isn't he just done away with right here? Because at the end of that verse, in verse 3, it says he must be loosed a little season. And that's a very interesting statement. Because there's obviously during the 1,000-year reign, the devil is not there deceiving the nations. That's very interesting to think about what it's going to be like during the 1,000-year reign, where you don't have the devil there to do what he's been doing since the Garden of Eden, right? Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 is a very famous passage dealing with Lucifer, which is actually the only place in the Bible you'll see that name, Lucifer. And I believe that this passage is actually referring to what happens here in Revelation chapter 20. You're like, well, it doesn't say hell here. It doesn't say that he's cast into hell. He's cast into the bottomless pit. What do you think the bottomless pit is? Okay. Now, that's a whole other sermon for another day. But here you're going to see that it's clear that Satan's going to be cast down into hell. Okay. And the bottomless pit is just another name for it. If anything, it gives you a descriptor of what it is, okay? And the earth, obviously, is a globe. It's not a flat disk, okay? And the fact is that when you think about a globe and on every bit of the surface is the you know, that's the top of, you're on the top of the earth, wherever you're at around the globe. And anywhere down would be going towards the center. Where's the bottom? There is no bottom. Right? As soon as you get to the center, you're going back up, right? There's no bottom. So that's why it's called the bottomless pit. And actually, I preached a whole sermon on this dealing with the structure of the earth, or why the flat earth is stupid, okay? Why that whole theory is dumb. But here's the thing. This is a major point to why that wouldn't work, because the flat earth theory is that, well, you know what? The bottomless pit, it goes on forever, okay? Well, that's going to be a hard thing to understand here. When you get into Isaiah 14, it's going to be talking about Lucifer being cast down into hell and how people are going to meet him at his coming. Okay? So if people are being dropped into this bottomless pit and they're just going on for eternity, how are they going to meet anybody coming to them? Okay? But if you're dealing with, you know, the hell is in the center of the earth, it's bottomless because you're dealing with how everything's being going to the center, but there's no bottom into the center of a sphere, then that makes actually a lot of sense. Now, in verse 3, you're in Isaiah 14, verse 3, I just want you to see that this is a proverb against the king of Babylon. And when you see like a proverb or a lamentation against the king, some people say, well, this isn't talking about the devil because it's talking about the king of Babylon. Well, when you're talking about a proverb or a parable or, you know, a lamentation, the whole point is that what he's stating isn't exactly the king, but it's meant to be tied into him, meaning that what he's going to be doing is that the king of Babylon is going to be likened unto Satan. And this is a way that God shows us what happened to Satan, what's going to happen to Satan, who Satan is. And he does this actually in Ezekiel chapter 28 as well, when there's a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And he's talking about, thou wast the covering cherub in the Garden of Eden. Clearly not the king of Tyre, okay? But that being said, I want you to see the context here. Verse 3 here says, and it shall come to pass, in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Do you see the picture here, what's going on? He's about to be cast into hell, but it's stating that hell is being prepared, and all these chief ones that are in hell are being brought up to meet him at his coming. Okay? And verse 10 here, you say, well, how could they be doing that? How could they even be, you know, talking or seeing anything? Well, the rich man. The rich man obviously could speak and talk and be cognizant of what's going on, knew, could see Abraham afar off, obviously in heaven. So obviously it makes sense that they could see someone coming into hell. Now, we don't know exactly the way that works, or, you know, are they falling perpetually? Are they, like, standing in one place? But it actually seems to be talking about the fact that there's some people on the sides of the pit. Like, maybe they're not necessarily falling the whole time, but they're, you know, standing somewhere. Okay? Now, in verse 10 there, it says, and all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. So hell is being basically, you know, prepared for whoever this is that's going in there, right? Now, obviously, it's a proverb against the king of Babylon, so it does apply to him, okay? But at the same time, and if you think about who this is talking about, it's talking about Belshazzar. Okay, because this is where it's talking about basically Babylon being destroyed and the king dying and all this stuff. Now, but who's this really talking about? This is talking about Satan, because in verse 12 there, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Sound familiar? Because Satan is going to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit, but he's going to be cast down to hell and to the sides of the pit. Now, if you think about like a sphere or even a circle, that all the sides of a circle, right? It's kind of infinite if you think about it, right? If you think about like a square has four sides, right? And you go down the line with geometry, but a circle has, you could say one side, or you could say infinite sides. Because, I mean, that's where you get pi, and you get that whole idea of like the circumference, not to get into the math of it. And but that being said, is you could, I could see you saying, well, it just has one side because it's all one piece, right? Or you could say it's got an infinite amount of sides. And I think that more so fits, especially for the fact that it talks about the sides of the pit, plural, and how obviously the earth is a sphere, and that would be how that would work. Now, you can see the fact that the worm is laid spread under thee. Well, how about where it talks about how hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not? That there's actually like worms in hell, and a specific worm laid out for each person, which is creepy enough in itself to think about. But at the same time, you know, this all fits with the other passages in the Bible that talk about that. The worms cover thee. And you can definitely see how this could apply physically and spiritually, because, you know, you think about your body going to the grave and the worms, you know, consuming your body. But also the fact that there's worms in hell, and that the worm dieth not, meaning that that worm is just there and it's not going away. Okay. And the fact, I don't believe the worm is talking about the soul. Some people, I've heard people, actually someone wrote a whole book called The Worm Dieth Not, and they're saying it's your soul, meaning like you never, the whole premise was that hell's forever, which I agree with that, okay? But the worm dying not, it's not talking about your soul, because your soul is dead, okay? And if you're in hell, you're dead. And you're not going to live again. So it wouldn't make sense to say, well, the soul is the worm, and the worm dieth not. No, the worm is dead then. But The worm, I believe, is a creature of hell that's alive, and that's a form of torture, just like the locust would be, okay, that come out of the smoke of the furnace, right, out of the bottomless pit. Now, whether it's in the bottomless pit, we don't know, okay, but it does say that it came out of the smoke of the furnace, okay, as far as the locusts go. So if you want to get real deep on that. but let's keep reading here. It says that he's brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? And so obviously this would he's stating this as a proverb to the king of Babylon, and obviously that would apply to him. But this is specifically speaking about Satan, okay? And the fact is that when people see, you know, when all those in hell see his coming, and when he's going to be cast into hell, which is states in Revelation 20, when does this happen? After the battle that's at Armageddon, after, you know, we come down on white horses, that's when this happens. So in Isaiah 14, this hasn't happened yet. So some people may look at this and be like, oh, you know, he's been cast, he's in hell now. Nope, not yet. Actually, Revelation 20 is where that happens. So that hasn't happened yet. That's not going to happen until after this battle occurs and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Then that's when Satan's going to be cast down into hell. And it's going to be for 1,000 years. Okay, so he doesn't even stay there. Now, he's ultimately going to go to the lake of fire. We see that later in this chapter. But at the same time, he's there and he's bound with a chain. Okay. Now, and everybody that's coming to him is basically saying, who is this person? Like, this is the guy? This is the guy that basically destroyed everything? And so I think that's the way we'll probably look at him too, be like, that's the guy? That's the devil? That's the one that, like, thinks that he can be, like, the Most High? That's the one that basically destroyed and, like, sent all these people to hell and deceived all these people? You know, it's going to be one of those moments where you're going to be like, good night, that's it, that's it, that's him. But the one thing I want to get to here is that it's very clear that Satan is bound with a chain and cast into hell or into the bottomless pit, okay? The question is, what about the rest of the devils? What happened to them, okay? Now, I'm going to give you my thoughts on this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I personally believe that just as Satan is being bound and cast into the bottomless pit, the devils are being bound. That the same thing is being done unto the devils, okay? Now, it doesn't state this in Revelation 20, so I can't definitively show you this, but I'll say this. It does state that they're going to go to hell and down into hell, okay? So we're talking about hell that's beneath in the center of the earth, okay? So at some point, they're going to go down there, okay? And that's what I want to show you here. I believe this happens the same time it happens with Satan. It's just that Revelation 20 is making a big deal about Satan himself, this happening to. But we have other scriptures to show that it's going to happen to all his devils, all the angels that went with him. Okay, so in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Sound familiar? I mean, this is exactly what's going to be happening with Satan. Is going to be bound for 1,000 years in a chain. Here it's stating that they're going to be cast down into hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, okay? Because we're talking about hell beneath, right? Everybody that's in hell beneath has not been judged according to their works. This chapter makes that very clear because we're going to get to the great white throne judgment. That's when every single unsaved person, and I believe even the devils, will be judged according to their works. Because they're going to be going, you know, and that's another sermon for another day, dealing with the angels or dealing with the devils, if you will. Go to Jude chapter 1, not chapter 2, but chapter 1, verse 6. Jude verse 6. You'll see the same thing. It's very similar in wording. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So you say, well, it says in 2 Peter that, but cast them down to hell, meaning past tense. Well, didn't you read in Isaiah 14 that how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And thou, you know, basically stating as if it had already happened. Okay, and this is a lot with prophecy where it will state it in the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. And I believe that's the case here. Now you say, well, how do you prove that? How do you know that? Well, we know that there's going to be devils habitating Babylon when it's destroyed. Devils and every foul spirit. Therefore, they can't be in hell if they're there in Babylon. We know that there's devils that are coming out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, right? So they're not in hell, okay? Now, some people believe that, well, some of them go to hell and some don't. I don't take that view because I just don't see anywhere where it states that. I think they either all go there or they're not there. Okay, so here's what I believe. The devil and his angels, I believe, you know, can basically go to and fro through the earth and heaven right now. And that the devil goes into heaven and accuses the brethren night and day. When everything starts with Revelation, we get into this 70th week or this seven-year period, that's what starts it off, is that Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven, okay? That they're cast out, okay? And remember the devil, the dragon, you know, he basically has a short period of time. He knows he has a short space, and then he's going after the woman, trying to kill the woman. Then he goes after the remnant of her seed that keep the testimony of Jesus, and obviously get into the great tribulation. At that point, Satan and all his devils are here on the earth, and they can't go up to heaven anymore. Okay? When the battle of Armageddon happens, then the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They're done. Okay? They miss everything. They go straight there. They miss the... Although the beast technically went to the bottomless pit already, okay, because he ascends out of the bottomless pit. So I can't really say he skipped that part because he kind of was there. But that being said is that the next thing on the calendar is that Satan is bound and cast into hell. So they get thrown out of heaven. They're down here on the earth. They have great wrath. He has great wrath on the earth because of that. And then pretty much 7 years after that, so he's down here 7 years later, cast into hell. And I believe all his angels are cast in there with him. Okay, that's what I believe the course of events happened. Like I said, in Revelation 20, it doesn't say anything about his angels. But when you think about how Revelation 12 talks about him and his angels being cast out and how that's kind of a package deal, if you will, I believe the same thing applies here. And so these verses in 2 Peter and Jude would be coupled with what's going on here in Revelation 20. Okay, so that's my view as far as what's going on with the devil and his angels. And it doesn't say that they're all loosed, but I wouldn't be surprised if they were. Okay, meaning that the devil's loosed, obviously, but that could definitely apply. Maybe the devils were loosed as well. You know, I can't definitively show you that. I'm not going to claim that that's true. I don't have any verse to show you that's true. Okay, I have a verse showing you that the devils are going to be cast into hell, and that they're going to be in chains of darkness. I can show you that. Okay, but I can't show you where they're going to be loose to deceive the nation one more time. Okay, I think it's possible. I think it makes sense that would be the case, right? Because he's going through the four quarters of the earth, and you know, the devil can't be in all places at once. So it makes sense that his devils would be there with him. Okay, so that's what I wanted to get across. First of all, here is that we have the devil cast into hell. I believe his angels or his devils are cast in there with him, and that they're bound in chains for 1,000 years. However you look at, you know, they're going to be out eventually, and then they're going to be cast to the lake of fire. So, I mean, that's where their ultimate punishment is going to be. Because hell is created for the devil and his angels, and when it's talking about that, it's talking about the lake of fire. It's talking about outer darkness as far as their ultimate destination. So the devil and his angels are all going to be in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, Revelation 20 and verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4, I believe this is where we get into when the judgment seat of Christ happens. And here's where we're going to see stuff about thrones and judgment being set. And then you're going to see stuff about the first resurrection. Okay. Now, we know that the resurrection happened, you know, in Revelation 14, Revelation 7. That's when the rapture happened, the resurrection happened, okay? But I don't believe the judgment seat of Christ happens until right after that Satan is cast into hell. That's when I believe the judgment seat of Christ happens. Okay, I'll give you my reasoning why, or my thought process as far as why it doesn't happen the moment we're raptured, right? Why don't we go straight to the judgment seat of Christ, you know, as soon as we're raptured and we're caught up together with him in the clouds, okay? So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, I don't believe that that's just saying that only those that are in the Great Tribulation that endure all that are going to be reigning for 1,000 years, because later on it basically states everybody that's in the first resurrection will be, okay? But it is true that those that went through all of that, you know, and went through all that tribulation will be ruling and reigning with him, okay? So that's not negating that that's true. It's just I don't believe that's the only people that are going to be doing that, okay? Now, it says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, who's the they? Right? I see thrones, plural, and they sat upon them. Well, I believe that would apply to every Christian, because it talks about how, you know, he that overcometh shall sit in my throne as I overcame, right? And it talks about having thrones. And we're going to be kings and priests unto him. So I believe that applies to every Christian, okay? But let's look at some particular people that Jesus said, "You will be on thrones," okay? The 12 disciples. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. When does this happen, though? When did they sit on these thrones? Matthew chapter 19. The big premise here is that we're going to rule and reign, right? We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. All those that are part of the first resurrection. So if we're ruling and reigning, that makes sense that we'd have thrones, okay? But it also talks about how judgment was given unto them, okay? That's where I believe the judgment seat of Christ comes in. So they have thrones that they're going to be ruling and reigning from, but they're also being judgments given unto them, meaning that I believe we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to give an account for everything that we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad, and we'll be rewarded based off of that, okay? Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and behold thee, and follow thee, and what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory." Okay, do you get what's going on? The regeneration is talking about the resurrection. And it says, "When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," that's when we're talking about the 1,000-year reign, I believe, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I believe that that's not stating that they're the only ones that are going to be sitting on thrones. Okay, if anything, we see the 24 elders sitting, you know, seated around the throne as well. But I do believe that the 12 apostles, now that would include Matthias, obviously Judas fell from his apostleship because he was a traitor and he was a reprobate and he was a devil, right? So obviously he was never going to have a throne or anything like that, right? But that would include Matthias and all the other, you know, disciples that were there from the beginning, okay? And Matthias obviously had to be there from the beginning, because that was the stipulation to be one of the 12, was that you had to be there from the beginning at the baptism of John, which I believe you're talking about the baptism when Jesus was baptized, Holy Ghost came down like a dove and all that. Luke 22 says something similar to this. It says, and you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 22 and verse 28, it says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here it just says thrones, and Matthew says 12 thrones, because there's 12 of them, right? But I believe here in Revelation chapter 20, he's not just talking about the 12, right? Because the main premise of that verse actually is talking about those that are in the Great Tribulation. Those that are enduring the Great Tribulation, that were beheaded for the cause of Christ, okay? So that goes in turn with all the promises given to those that overcome, that will sit upon, you know, his throne, or will be sitting upon, you know, to the right hand, left hand, you know, all those different things as far as having thrones that we're going to be ruling from. Now, I believe those are going to vary as far as, you know, authority goes, right? Because obviously that's where the judgment of seat of Christ comes in, meaning this is that I believe we're all going to rule and reign as Christians, but some may just be ruling over angels, okay? Because I believe every single Christian will rule over angels, right? We're made a little lower than the angels right now, but we will judge angels, the Bible says. And I believe that applies to anybody. He's talking to the Corinthians, who he's rebuking about causing fornication, you know, letting fornication run rampant in their church. So obviously, that would apply to anybody, that we're going to judge angels. But I believe that some people are going to judge, like the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's quite a judgment. That's quite a plethora of people to be over. You know, I mean, you think about the 12 tribes of Israel and how long in history they've been there. I mean, think the 144,000 are in that group. So, but this is called the first resurrection when this happens. Now, look at verse 5, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. If there's a first resurrection, I believe that in turn means there has to be a second. There doesn't necessarily have to be a third, okay? I'm just saying that if you say the first of something, that wouldn't make any sense unless there's one after that, okay? If I told you, you know, I played the first Mario the other day, but there was no other Mario games after that, you'd be like, well, you played Mario then, okay? But you know that there's Mario 2, Mario 3, you know, whatever, Mario 65, who knows how many there are now, but but when you say the first, it's like when Mary brought forth her firstborn son. The whole point there is that she had another son after that, okay? It wouldn't make any sense to say that. If I said to you, I have my, you know, James is my first son. Now, I could be, like, in hope, thinking, like, okay, I'm going to have another son. But it's not really wise of me to say, like, that's my first son right now, when I have no other sons and have no idea if I'll ever have any other sons, right? But if I said that, you know, Claire is my first daughter, you know, well, that's because Anna's your second, Emma's your third, right? Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So who's going to reign with him? Those that are of the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection, I'm going to show you in 1 Corinthians 15 how this works and how the order of resurrections, if you will. The first resurrection is stating here that from this point, okay, where we're at in this story, when the devil's cast into hell, right, that everybody else that dies is not going to be a part, they're not going to be resurrected until that 1,000 years is done, okay? That's when I believe the second resurrection happens. I mean, the whole point is that the dead live not again until that. We're not talking about unsaved people, because the unsaved people will never live again. Unsaved people are the dead, and they're going to be dead forever. But we're talking about saved people that die will not live again. What does that mean? They're not going to be regenerated. We're talking about bodily, they're not going to live again until 1,000 years are expired. That means that people that die in the 1,000-year reign, they don't just automatically get resurrected bodily. It's not like raptures are happening when they die, okay? It means that they're all going to go to the dust of the earth and be in the earth or whatever until that 1,000 years has expired. Then they're going to be resurrected. But another thing to note here is that this is the first resurrection, and he's stating that after all this stuff has happened. And you say, well, what's the point of, why is the judgment seat of Christ, you know, all the way, like, at the end of all this stuff? Why didn't it happen the moment that Jesus came in the clouds and we were caught up together with him? Well, here's why I believe that's the case. What about Moses and Elijah? What about the two witnesses? Right? Because the rapture happens, they're still here. Okay? They're here, and they actually get killed by the beast and the false prophet. And right before the seventh trumpet sounds, they're caught up. Okay, and I believe that's their resurrected state at that point. What about the 144,000? Okay, the 144,000 come down before we're raptured. Okay, so what I believe is that there's people that had to, that are a part of that first resurrection that have not been resurrected yet at the point of the rapture, okay? And you say, well, I don't think that's true. Well, what do you say about the two witnesses? They died. They died before the seventh trumpet sounds, right at the end of the sixth trumpet. They died for 3.5 days. So that can't be, they couldn't have been in glorified bodies. And you say, what about the 144,000? Well, the fact that they're sealed so that they don't get hurt by these plagues show me that they're not in a resurrected state. Because if you're in a resurrected state, you don't have any more, you don't have to worry about any of that. And that's just my opinion on that. I don't think that that would make any sense for them. Where I'm going to seal them, you know, don't hurt the earth until we seal the foreheads of the servants of God, you know, and that basically all these people are being hurt by all these plagues except for those that had the seal in their forehead. Well, if you're in a resurrected state, then why would you have to even worry about that, okay? So I believe that's why the judgment seat of Christ doesn't happen until this point right here, because at this point, you know, the 144,000 have been resurrected, the two witnesses have been resurrected, we have already been resurrected at that point. And I don't know when it doesn't say the 144,000 were caught up into the clouds like the two witnesses, but they're so similar in what they're supposed to be doing. You know, they're bearing witness, the two witnesses are bearing witness, and they have their testimony and all that stuff that's going on in Jerusalem. Yeah, the 144,000 that are preaching the gospel throughout the world. I think it's also an important thing that they are not in a resurrected state because they're preaching the gospel. You know, and that's just something. You know, as far as they're physically here on the earth preaching the gospel, and I don't know if they could die or not. You know, some people have asked that question. Maybe they could die. Maybe the 144,000 could die. I don't know. The two witnesses obviously could. So maybe. But I don't think they could die from the plagues, obviously, because they can't be hurt by that. So something to think about there when it comes to this, and I believe basically the course of events is that when Jesus comes in the clouds, all that are there that are Christ that is coming, obviously besides those that were sealed by God to come down here for that ministry of the 144,000 and the two witnesses that were the anointed ones to go do the witness in Jerusalem, those don't get caught up in the clouds at that point. But that's why the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment was given unto them when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Okay, because at that point their job's done, right? I mean, at that point, I mean, before the battle of Armageddon, the two witnesses are already resurrected, okay? Now, the question you may ask, and I don't really know the answer to this, I'm just, what about people that got saved when the wrath was being poured out, but they died before they went into the thousand-year reign? You know, that's the question. I don't know. Maybe those people are a part of that first resurrection. Maybe no one dies, you know, that gets saved. I don't know. Maybe everybody that gets saved during the wrath goes into that thousand-year reign and no one died, you know, and that's not even a question. It's just a hypothetical that doesn't exist. Okay? But that would be the question I would have is like, okay, from the rapture to when the thousand years start, what happens to someone that got saved and died? Are they a part of that first resurrection? I'll say this. Anybody that's alive and then dies after the thousand-year reign starts, guaranteed they're not going to be in the first resurrection. Does that make sense? I think that's very clear, okay? So I try not to get too hung up on details that I don't think maybe even matter, right? Because like I said, what if everybody got saved from the rapture and you have less than 3.5 years that go by till you get to this point that we're at right now, and none of them died, they all stayed alive and they're all going into the thousand-year reign, then that'd be a question that you're wasting your time trying to even answer. Does that make sense? What's crucially important is that everybody that dies, once that thousand year starts, doesn't live again until the thousand years are over. That's what we need to know. Okay? It's kind of like that transition period thing where we talk about what's going on between like when someone has to know the name of Jesus, like when Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. And then, like, people were obviously saved not knowing the name of Jesus yet because they hadn't heard it yet. And then you ask your question, well, when did that stop? When did they have to know that it was by Jesus, right? Does it matter to us now? Does it matter, like, what that threshold was, when that stopped, right? Does that make sense? Sometimes, and I'm saying this to myself because sometimes you can get into weeds of stuff that doesn't necessarily matter at all, right? It's not going to change the cost of tea in China, okay? Whether you know that those people that were between the rapture and when the thousand year starts, whether they were part of the first resurrection or whether they had to wait until the second resurrection, okay? And maybe a lot of you just didn't care about that at all. And I just brought all that up and you're just like, I wasn't even thinking about that. Never occurred to me. Anyway, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's called the first resurrection, I believe, because there is a second resurrection. Now, technically, Jesus is the very first resurrection. Okay. Now, when it says the first resurrection, I believe we're talking about human beings being resurrected, meaning that Jesus is obviously God and man. Okay, so he's kind of he's the resurrection and the life. I mean, so he's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. So really you have Jesus, the first fruits, the first one to ever raise from the dead. Then you have the first resurrection, which is going to be all us at his coming, and that they're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then you're going to have, it doesn't say the second resurrection, granted, but if this is the first one, I'm going to call it the second. You can call it the last resurrection for all I care, okay? The first and the last, I'm fine with that, okay? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So first fruits, that means he's the first, okay? That means no one has risen from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that no one went to heaven. It just means that bodily, this is a bodily resurrection. No one had bodily risen from the dead and had a glorified body until Jesus. And right now, he's still the only one. Okay? Keep reading there in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. So here's the order of resurrections. Okay? Christ the firstfruits. Okay? So him himself, that's the first. But then you have afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now we know from Revelation 20 that that's called the first resurrection. And then it says in verse 24, then cometh the end. So do you see there's three that are mentioned there? Christ the first fruits, they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. So there's three that are mentioned there. So there's technically three resurrections. Christ's resurrection, the resurrection. But then there's two that apply to us as mankind, okay? The first resurrection, which is all the saved that are his at his coming, and obviously I believe that would include the 144,000. And here's the thing. You could argue that this would prove that that's the only people that will be a part of the first resurrection is all those that are raptured up and the 144,000 and two witnesses, because they were all Old Testament anyway. They were all the dead in Christ, right? Does that make sense? And that everybody, if anybody was after that, besides them, you know, they're not a part of the first resurrection, okay? Just throwing it out there. But you see three here, and it says in verse 24, then come at the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now this shows you why there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. You may ask yourself, like, why? Why not just go into the new heaven, new earth? Why not just cast all the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, and just have the great white throne judgment right there? Because in verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So there's a reasoning of why he's reigning for this 1,000 years. It says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, this chapter shows that being destroyed. Death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's where death is going to be destroyed. In the next chapter, we're going to see that there's no more death. Right? In verse 27, it says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And all this is stating is that when it's saying that all things are put under Jesus, the Son of God, that means that it's not God the Father that's being put under him. Okay? So it's just, which is a great Trinity passage here to show you that, hey, you know, the Father is greater than I, Jesus said, and there's the light, you know. It's that time where it all comes up. It's so weird. So, but the Trinity is just showing, here that, hey, you know what? The Father is not subject unto the Son, but the Son unto the Father. So it's just making a point that, yeah, no, the Father's not being put under him. Okay. But we see a lot of stuff here that there's more than one resurrection because there are they that are Christ that is coming and then come at the end. Now, when it comes to the what I'll call the second resurrection or the final resurrection, if you want to call it that, I think that might be a better term, and here's why. Because that final, the end resurrection, if you will, maybe that's a better way because the end is used there. But this final resurrection doesn't just include the saved. It includes the unsaved as well. Okay, go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. So in the first resurrection, it's only saved people. Nothing about the unsaved being resurrected or anything like that. You say, well, I didn't even know that the unsaved were going to be resurrected. Well, they are. It's going to be different than the saved resurrection. Actually, quite polar opposite. Okay? And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, it says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So here we see that there's a resurrection of the just and unjust. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now this ties into the fact that those that are in hell, are their soul is dead. They don't have a spirit anymore. You know, I was dealing with this, the dividing of soul and spirit. But their soul is going to join their body again, and that's going to be the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of damnation. And in that resurrection is when they're going to be cast into this lake of fire, both body and soul. And that's why it's called the second death, okay? At least why I believe it's called the second death, okay? Now, in John chapter 5, I just want to show you these places where it mentions not just the good resurrection, not just the resurrection of life. But it says in John 5, 28, it says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So notice how it says all. It's not just, you know, the saved. And it says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, I could get into the fact of what that means. Obviously, we're not talking about you're a good person, you're going to be resurrection of life. It's the fact that, you know, righteousness has been imputed unto us, right? And what's the righteousness of the saints but the fine linen, and what's our righteousness but God's righteousness, okay? So we can get into that whole thing as far as what's being said here. But one thing that's very clear, there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection of the just and there's a resurrection of the unjust. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And last one I'll show you here. But I just want to show you that there's clearly a resurrection bodily. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. Just because you see resurrection doesn't mean like you're saved and you know what I mean? Like, because you're just talking about something being raised up. Okay. And if you think about it, the beast had his resurrection before he died, right? I mean, he ascended out of the bottomless pit, then he was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? But that's what's going to happen with all those that are in hell. They're going to be resurrected, ascend out of the bottomless pit, if you will, because the hell are going to give up the dead which are in them, and they're going to be at the great white throne judgment. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So do you see this stark difference? There's the just, the unjust. There's life, there's damnation. There's everlasting life, and then there's shame and everlasting contempt. That's what we're dealing with here at the end. So this final resurrection, if you will, is not just the saved, it's also the unsaved. So all those places I showed you was not talking about the rapture. Does that make sense? Like as far as Daniel 12, obviously when you're dealing with Old Testament, it's cryptic because it's kind of talking about the first one, but it's also talking about the second one at the same time. And when you're dealing with Old Testament stuff, it'll kind of meld those things together and put them all in the same verse sometimes. And so that's why the New Testament is so much more clear on it. But that being said is that you have the second resurrection. I'll get to that here, you know, when we get to the end of the chapter, when we're dealing with that great white throne judgment, because that's where that resurrection takes place for the unjust. But we get into the fact that there's going to be this thousand-year reign, if you will. Okay. Now, in this chapter, we get the amount of time that he's going to reign, because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he must reign, so we know he's going to reign. And there's passages, go to Isaiah, and Isaiah hits on this a lot, okay? And go to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, Isaiah 2, can also you can find it, I believe, in Micah 4. Micah 3 or 4. I want to say it's 4, but either way, it's one of the earlier chapters in Micah. It's pretty much a parallel passage to this in Isaiah 2. But this is what's going to be going on. This is where it's talking about how he's going to reign. It doesn't tell you the amount of time. It doesn't tell you when exactly this is going to happen. But we know from Revelation, okay, this is when this is going to happen. This is when this is all going to take place. And we can see a lot of information, whereas in Revelation, it doesn't really give you a lot of information what's going on, does it? It just kind of says he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Boom. And then you go start talking about what happens after. It doesn't get into all the details about the 1,000-year reign. Why? Because the Bible has already talked about what's going to happen in the 1,000-year reign, and you need to go back and look at it. Okay, it's not going to repeat itself over. And when you get to what happens after the 1,000-year reign, it's just going to give you a couple key words that you're going to want to go back and look at whole chapters to deal with that subject. Okay, because Revelation 20 could be huge. Right? Revelation 20 could have taken Isaiah 14 and put it in there. Revelation 20 could have taken this, all the Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and all put that in there. It could also take Ezekiel 38 and 39 and put it in there. But you have one big chapter. Okay, you'd be like, I'm reading through here and be like, these chapters are pretty short. You know, I'm doing pretty good. And then chapter 20, whoa! You know, chapter 20 is like as big as the whole book. So, but that's how the Bible works, because it's going to point you, okay, now we're talking about Christ reigning and how he's going to reign here on the earth. Let's go back to the passages where it talks about that. In Isaiah 2 and verse 1, it says, the word that is Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Who? The Lord. This is where Jesus is going to be literally teaching from his holy mountain, from the house of God that is in Jerusalem, I believe. And it says, and he will walk, and he will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is talking about a time of peace where there's no war, okay? Basically, no weapons. So sorry if you like guns. I bet I think they're all going to be done away with at this time. So that's the one sad thing about, you know, the thousand-year reign. Obviously, we're going to be in resurrected bodies, so we don't need any guns. We got two-edged swords in our hands. But that being said is that this is showing you that Christ is going to reign, that all these nations are going to be coming unto them, but there's going to be no war. Why? Because he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to basically set everything in order. There's not going to be any wars. 4,000 years. Now, that ends when Satan is loosed and deceives the nations, and there's going to be a war. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, which obviously is the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of the Lord, which is upon Jesus. Okay, that's, you know, another sermon for another day. Verse 3, it says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall shall he judge the poor and reprove with
Man, my throat is dry. as dry. It's like I ate a bug or something. Maybe I'm getting sick again. No more coffee for me. I need someone to come up here and read this. I shouldn't have put so much in Isaiah in here. Taking it out of me. All right. I think I'm all right. Do you mind giving me another water? So. I don't know why my throat just got so dry right there. I'm going to try to abridge this. So. You know what it is? You guys turned up the heat and I am sweating up here. It's completely drying me out. Miss Paul's like, I told you. I'll just put it under here. Oh, man. I think these vents, they're just like, whoo. Whoever's watching on YouTube, sorry. It's just hot. All right. Well, we might get through Isaiah here. So let's go down to verse 6. So I'm going to try to, you can read this in your own time. Okay. Isaiah 11 is obviously talking about Jesus. He's ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Verse 6, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So you can see here that the 1,000-year reign, there's not going to be any war. Christ is going to be ruling from Jerusalem, and he's going to be teaching from Jerusalem. But also, there's different stuff going on with the animals, right? I mean, and by the way, the Mandela effect is stupid. Okay? You say, what are you talking about? Why are you bringing this up? Because every time someone brings up the Mandela effect, they always bring up this passage. You're like, it never said the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, but the lion shall dwell with the lamb or lie down with the lamb. I'm sorry that you don't know your Bible. I'm sorry that it's been misquoted by movies that you've been watching. I'm sorry that you don't have a good memory. I don't know. Like, there are so many explanations for the why you just don't know your Bible. And someone just recently posted about that because I was joking about the Mandela effect. And he's like, oh, you mentioned the Mandela effect. I'm like, yeah, it's dumb. But he's like, oh, no, if you know that it's true. I mean, all these passages and it was said this way. You know, let me give you a simple example. The movie Star Wars. People always quote Darth Vader saying, Luke, I am your father. But come to find out, it never said, Luke, I am your father. It just said, no, I'm your father. They're like, Mandela effect. People just misquoted it. They came out of the movie. They know he's talking to Luke. And they're like, Luke, I am your father. And people said it so many times, they thought that's what it said. Same thing here is that people just, lion is mentioned in these passages. How the lion's going to eat straw like an ox and lie down and all this stuff, right? It's just the fact that you remember it wrong. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb. You know, it talks about the wolf and the lamb shall feed together in Isaiah 65. I was going to read that passage, but for sake of argument, I'm not going to be doing that right now. I'm just trying to get through the sermon right now. Well, what's wrong with my throat? But anyway, that being said is that it's always been the wolf with the lamb. Okay? It's never been the lion lying down with the lamb. That's just because some movie conflated that. Some book maybe conflated that. People misquoted that for a long time. That's what it's always said. That's what it always will say. And it's not some like wrinkle in time where it used to say something different and all that. That's such a bunch of garbage. And I just wanted to state that. No one in here, I'm sure, believes in the Mandela effect. But it's just a stupid argument and doesn't hold water at all. But
That being said, in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, you'll see also mentions of what it's going to be like in the thousand-year reign. Basically, people are going to be living for a long time. I believe it basically states that there's not going to be any, miscarriages or basically children dying. Like, no child is not going to make it to 100 years old. Okay? So that's an interesting thing to think about, you know, kind of like how it's almost like a little bit of the curse is being lifted, because it talks about like how people are living longer. It talks about how like these animals aren't eating each other, right? It's definitely a different realm in this thousand years. And I just kind of want to get some light on that. Obviously, that's a whole sermon for another day. But Revelation 20 just kind of states that there's going to be this thousand year period where Satan is no longer walking about. There's going to be peace. There's not going to be war. That's going to be important when we get to this battle of Gog and Magog, okay? Now, if you remember in Joel, Joel talked about basically the battle of Armageddon. And what it was said to the people there, it says, beat your pruning hooks into swords and your plowshares into spears, right? When, what's it talk about in thousand-year reign? Complete opposite, okay? So what are you dealing with when you're coming at the end of... when you're coming at the end of this thousand-year reign, there's going to be this battle, but you're going to be dealing with a battle where no one has any swords. No one's prepared for it. They haven't known war for 1,000 years. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and pray I get through this. I have all this stuff in Ezekiel, but I don't know if I'm going to make it through it here. So you're going to have some homework, and your homework is to read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, remember, it said that he must be bound, or it says that he was going to be bound for 1,000 years and he must be loosed. Okay? Now, there's a reason why I believe that it says he must be loosed, because I believe God is actually using him to serve a purpose. Okay? But keep reading there. It says... Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now you say, where in the world did that come from? Right? Like, where did Gog and Magog come from in this whole book? Well, it's basically going to take you back somewhere. Go to, keep reading there. I just want to finish up in verse 9 and 10 there. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that the devil's eventually, after this battle, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. It's the end. It's the end for the devil, right? Beast and false prophet, they're still there. They were there for 1,000 years. They're still there. They still will be there for all eternity. Really, we see that when Satan's loosed, what happens? He gathers all these people together. You say, well, who in the world would these people be? Because they're in this like utopian, you know, thousand-year reign of Christ, where basically the wolf and the lamb are lying down together. I mean, you have all this stuff going on that seems like it's paradise, right? Well, there's always going to be people that don't want, you know, to do righteousness. There's going to be unsaved people during this time. And Satan's going to find these unsaved people, and he's going to gather them together to come against the saints. Okay? And you're going to have this battle, if you will, between the saints and, you know, all these people that Satan has deceived and brought forth. Because just because you have a righteous government and righteous people to a core, you're still going to have people that don't want to do that. And they're not going to do it because they don't want to die. They don't want to have capital punishment or whatever. So we're going to see when Christ reigns is what it would be like if you had the perfect government. You had the perfect ruler. You had the perfect laws. You want to know what it would be like under a perfect king with the word of God as the law? 1,000-year reign. That's when it's going to happen. So it will happen. And that being said, there's going to be people that aren't going to like it. And when Satan is loosed, at that point, they're going to be deceived. And he's going to deceive the nations one last time. And there's going to be this battle. Now, it doesn't tell you that much besides, like, there's a lot of them, and they're going to be destroyed with fire. So, obviously, the people that are coming against Jerusalem are coming against the saints, they're not going to win. God's going to destroy them with fire. But you don't see a lot of detail. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 38. And again, I'm not going to read a lot of this just because for some reason my throat just does not want me to say any more than what I have. I want you to read through this, though, in your free time, because there's a lot of information here that lines up perfectly with this. So when it says Gog and Magog, those are key words to show you, okay, go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because this battle that happens against Gog and Magog is what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, a lot of people think, well, that's Russia and that's the end times, you know, before, you know, Christ comes back. This is the battle of Gog and Magog. That's World War III. I don't, you know, people say all kinds of stuff. No. I mean, this is clearly after the thousand-year reign. This will take place more than 1,000 years from now. Like, this is not pertinent to what's going to happen in our day. Now, it's cool to know, and we're going to see it happen. But it's not something to be like, what's next on the calendar? Well, let's find out who Gog and Magog is. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, and verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, in the land of Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Now, I wanted to show you all the different correlations here as far as how this matches up perfectly with what's said with those few verses in Revelation 20, but for sake of time, I just can't do it right now. So, because I got to get to the judgment seat, I got to get to the great white throne. But essentially, though, you had the fact that God's going to destroy them with fire. It states that in Ezekiel chapter 39, in verse 6, it says, "I will send fire on Magog." So it talks about how they're going to be destroyed. The thing that's interesting is it keeps talking about over and over again in Ezekiel 38 how they're going to be coming up, like how basically this army is like this great multitude. That's like a storm, and it's going to cover the land like a storm, which is kind of what it talks about in Revelation 20 and how it's like innumerable, like the sand of the sea, right? But it's the fact is it's going to go against unwalled cities, which goes to the fact that they haven't been preparing war. Why would you have a wall, right? You don't have to fight anybody off. So all these things kind of just fit hand in glove with what the thousand-year reign looks like and what that would look like if an army came into that. And that's where the battle of Gog and Magog come in. And so, forgive me, I just can't go through those verses right now because I don't know if I'd make it to the end of the sermon. Go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Let's finish up the chapter here because we had the great white throne judgment. And this is where I believe you get down to the final resurrection, if you will, this ending resurrection. Now, before we get into that, I want to read a verse to you. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Nowhere in Revelation 20 does it talk about like another resurrection for the saved. But I'll say this. I know what happens before the judgment, the great white throne. Does that make sense? Because I believe that there's the judgment seat of Christ for the first resurrection, but there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ for those that are going to live again after 1,000 years. You say, well, when does that happen? Before this great white throne. You know why? Because judgment must begin at the house of God. So therefore, it has to happen first. And actually, every time it mentions this final resurrection, it says the resurrection of the just and the unjust, of everlasting life, everlasting contempt, right? So it's always putting the saved first. How about, you know, this is where you get into Matthew 25, where you have the sheep and the goats. Who's he deal with first? The sheep. And he puts them on his right hand, they go into their everlasting life. And then he has the goats on the left hand. That's where that parable is pertinent. Okay? You're dealing with this end portion here. And if you want, if we have that sermon up, who knows? But I had a sermon on the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? That's where this applies. Okay, so I just want to kind of make that preface there. So Revelation 20 is really just hitting with the goats. I do not believe that there's any saved person standing before the judgment, the great white throne. Okay, that's just my personal belief. Nowhere does it say anything about that. It just says the dead are there. Okay, Revelation 20 verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and on him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is referring back to Revelation chapter 6, you know, when Jesus comes in the clouds and they're fleeing from the face of the wrath of the Lamb and the face of him that sits upon the throne. Verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So let's get the picture here. You have this great white throne that God is sitting on, and then there's these books that are open, and then there's another book, the book of life. So what's the books that are being opened? This is actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, where it says the judgment was set and the books were opened. What books are you talking about? I believe this is the books you're talking about. The books of the Bible. They're going to be judged according to the law. And this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of God. These are the books. They're going to be judged according to the 66 books of the Bible. That's what they're going to be judged according to. So, you know, those that believe that they have to be a good person and that they're going to be judged according to their works, yeah, they will be judged according to their works. But they're not going to make it into heaven because their names aren't in the book of life. Now, there's two judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is judging people according to their works and casting them into hell for punishment for their sins. The judgment seat of Christ, on the other hand, is you're saved, and you're being judged based off what you did, whether you're good or bad in your body, and it's for reward. Okay? It's not, you know, basing it on anything. So you're getting rewarded, going into heaven. Here, you're being cast in hell, and the judgment is determining how bad that punishment is going to be. That's what I believe. So obviously, the little old lady down the street that doesn't believe on Christ is going to have less of a punishment, though every punishment in hell, there's no degree of hell that I'd ever want to experience, okay? But that little old lady is not going to have as bad of a punishment as, like, the Pharisees that, like, condemned Jesus and the people that, you know what I mean? Like Judas or the devil. You know, that judgment's not going to be as, it's going to be worse for them than for the person that, you know, just was a normal, unsaved person that didn't believe on Christ. And so that's where I believe you're getting just judgment, just punishment, and there's going to be greater damnation based off of that. Okay? So I'm going to end it there because, it's time anyway. But, sorry I couldn't get into the Gog and Magog. That's a sermon for another day. I did a whole sermon on that where you dive into that. But really, if you want to, read Revelation 20 where it talks about that battle of Gog, and it's talking about Gog and Magog. Go back and read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you'll see this whole battle and everything, all the details that are going to happen in that. And so it's very interesting to think about what's going to happen at that time. Obviously, that's something that's going to be way in the future. Even if Christ came back in a few years and we're caught up together with him in the clouds, there's still 1,000 years before that happens. Okay, so Gog and Magog is not pertinent to, you know, end times prophecy that we're dealing with right now. That'd be pertinent for people that are in the 1,000-year reign. So let's end with a word of prayer. The Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and just thank you for getting me through that sermon. And I pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. Thank you for the souls that were saved. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song.
All right, song number 51 in your songbooks. Song number 51, we'll sing "Where We'll Never Grow Old." If you would stand, we'll sing song number 51.
I have heard of a land land, on a faraway strand, 'tis a beautiful home of the soul. Built by Jesus on high, then we never shall die, 'tis a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. In that beautiful home, when we'll never more roam, we shall be in the sweet by and by. Happy praise to the King, through eternity sing, 'tis a land where we'll never shall die. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land